Let's open with prayer. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for these people. Thank you for all that you're doing in each of their lives. We thank you for the good and the bad, because we know all things are going to work together for the good for those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And I believe every person in here fits that description perfectly. Lord, you know we love you, every person in here, and we believe that you have called all of us to yourself and to something special in life. And so we just want to walk in step with you as you lead, as you guide, trusting you. We're putting our faith in you, and we're excited to see where you're going to lead us next. Lord, we don't have excitement based in ourselves. It's based purely in you. We trust you and we love you. So bless this night and this time. Help us to open up and feast upon your word. May it shape us and form us into the men and women you desire for us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are back in Acts tonight. Forgive me again for the little detour we took last week. Hopefully that didn't anger too many of you. But we're back to chapter 9, and we're going to cover a grand total of nine verses tonight. Nine whole verses, if you can believe it. And we'll be lucky to get through those. We're looking at the conversion of Saul, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. And before we do that, let's just review again where we are in the flow of Luke's narrative here. For several chapters, he's been laying this foundation for the church of Jesus Christ to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so we spent a lot of time talking about Stephen and how his work, his witness before the Sanhedrin, and then his martyrdom, and all that took place following that, and then the ministry of Philip, who evangelizes the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. We talked at length about how the ministry of these two men laid the foundations for world missions. And so now here we are with Paul. I mean, we're going to just call him Saul for now. Here we are with Saul. And so Luke has laid this foundation with Stephen and Philip, and now he's going to talk about two conversions that are really where things just start happening. And that's Saul and Cornelius. So let's talk tonight about Saul's conversion. And I think before we get too deep into his story, it's helpful if we take a stop for just a moment and distinguish between the aspects of his story that are peculiar to him, and that's your first blank, the peculiar aspects of his conversion, and then the universal aspects of his conversion. What I mean by that is, I don't think every one of us in here needs to think of our conversion as being exactly like his. His was, in many ways, very unique. And so it's helpful to look at his story and say, well, what we know about conversion and what the New Testament teaches us about this, what about his story is unique to him, and what about his story is applicable to us, to all people in all times? So when we're looking at those peculiar aspects, we're talking about things like the blinding light, the audible voice of the resurrected Jesus, his commissioning to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Those are all things that are, I think, pretty safe to say, unique to Saul. And so for us to say, well, no, you can't have a conversion experience unless you have blinding light, unless you hear voices, unless you're, you know, knocked to the ground. It's as crazy to say that as it is to say you have to be walking on the exact same stretch of road that he was walking on in order to be converted. So then the question is, well, what is universal? What can we take from his story that does apply to all people in all times and all places? And I think it's safe to boil it down to at least three things. First is a personal encounter with Jesus by means of a witness to the gospel. We believe that conversion is a personal thing. We're not just changing our minds and embracing a new ideology. We're responding to a person, a living person, the person of Jesus Christ, who calls each of us by name. So conversion has that at its base, a personal encounter with Jesus by means of a witness to the gospel. The gospel is presented, and we come to meet him. Secondly, I think when we look at Saul's story, it's hard to call him Saul. I want to call him Paul, but we're calling him Saul. Is after this encounter, there has to be a surrender of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. are crucial, are central, are pivotal in conversion. And lastly is the reception of salvation blessings and incorporation into the church. You know, when we met a few weeks ago on Sunday night for our Christian to the Core study group, the main thing that took place in our group discussions, for those of you who remember, was we were sharing our testimonies with one another. And for me, I found it just tremendously eye-opening. I got to hear from three other people that people whom I know and have come to love, but I never heard their story before, how they came to know Jesus. And so each of us were sharing, and I just was just amazed at their stories. And what I found is that in each of their stories, there were some things that were unique to them and some things that they all had in common. I mean, no two people come to Jesus the exact same way. I mean, every one of us in here has a unique story. We all have, we all had a unique person or persons that played a role in bringing us to the Lord. We all had different circumstances in life. We all have made different decisions and had different things happen to us. And so no two of us can claim the exact same story. And yet, all of us, I hope, I think, can say that we encountered Jesus. And that our response to that is we repented and we believed. And he saved us. And so that those are the common threads that all of us share. And so as we look at Saul's experience, it's helpful to make some distinctions, because I've heard so many times people say, well, I've never had a Damascus Road experience, as though that somehow diminishes their salvation experience. And I don't think the Lord ever intended for us all to have a Damascus Road experience. Now, I know people usually mean that metaphorically to mean, you know, some massive, radical, you know, conversion experience. But whatever you mean by that, the point is this, and this is what I tried to emphasize to my table that night was, you don't all have to have, you don't have to have the same story. You know, some people testified to, from the moment I was born, I was discipled and trained and taught to love Jesus and to believe in him. And I have my whole life. And they think that for some reason that makes their story less important or less significant or less real than the person who went way off the deep end and got lost in the deepest, darkest sins, and then Jesus rescued them in some dramatic moment. And the truth is, they're both beautiful, because the Savior is the same above, and he's the beautiful one. So I hope all of us, as we think about conversion, and we think about Saul's story, think about our story, that we're able to say, what is it that is common to all of us, and what is it that's unique? And by the way, you all have something unique that no one else has in your story. And God can use your story in a way in someone else's life that he can't use someone else's. So let's just lay that to rest now. This idea that we all have to have some massive, dramatic Damascus Road thing. Okay? Any thoughts on that before we dive into our text? Now that we've gotten that sort of preliminary thing out of the way. Does that resonate with any of you? Is anyone in here guilty? And you can raise your hand if you feel like you don't have to, but is there anybody in here who's willing to admit that they have looked at their salvation past, their story, and thought it's not as exciting or interesting as, you know, that person's? Is anybody guilty of that? Because I've been guilty of that. We're always comparing our stories with other people. And you know, I have found some of the most boring stories to be the ones that spoke to me the most. So don't diminish what the Lord has done in your life, okay?
So on the fact as well, I heard someone say that one time, and really, same way. I was raised and taught right and wrong, and go to church every Sunday from when I was old enough to know where I was born. But someone said, that's a great story, because the other story that seems to be so outstanding, you have to get to the bottom of the pit. And who wants to go
right
to the bottom of the pit?
Right.
Each one have our own unique.
That's right. And your story will God can use that to speak to somebody in a way that maybe he couldn't use that other person's story. That's right. Okay. All right, so let's jump into our text here. Let's look at Saul, and we're going to talk for a few minutes about what he was like in Jerusalem before encountering Jesus. So let's start out with these first couple of verses here. course, as you remember, at the end of chapter 8, we have the conversion of the eunuch. We spent plenty of time talking about that. The last we heard of Philip is that he's been snatched away and taken off on up the road towards Caesarea from where he had run into the eunuch out in the middle of nowhere. And so Luke takes us from that story and brings us back to Jerusalem. And we're back to Saul here in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So Saul has never stopped. So this one who's on this mission, a couple chapters back, to destroy the church, he's never stopped. He's still on the same mission. And he went to the high priest in verse 2, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So let's take a minute and evaluate Saul's state, his pre-conversion state, as it exists here in this part of the story. Let's talk about his mental state. That's the first blank there, his mental state. We know from back in chapter 7, verse 58, that when Stephen was martyred, the witnesses of his martyrdom laid their clothes at his feet. We know in the next verse, the first verse in chapter 8, that he gave approval of Stephen's death. We also know from his testimony later in Acts 22, which we will get to someday, unless Jesus comes first. Most likely he'll come first. In Acts 22, he says, "When the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and watching over the garments of those who killed him." So what can we say about his mental state just from those few verses as it pertains to what happened with Stephen? What's he thinking? What's his perspective?
I think he thinks he is zealous for the Lord.
Okay.
Keeping Judaism pure.
Okay.
Taking care of the followers of this blasphemy.
Okay, good. So that's his perspective in terms of his relationship to God. I'm doing this, you know, whatever. What's his mental state, his disposition towards Christians? Yeah. Yeah. And more than arrest. He wants to see them extinguished. He wants them gone. He wants to crush this movement. I mean, here if you remember in chapter 8, verse 3, he's making these house-to-house Gestapo-like searches for believers. He's going in houses and dragging them out and binds them and takes them to court. And here in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, Luke says he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Does anybody have something different there? A different translation there at the beginning of verse 1. Mine says still breathing threats and murder. Murderous threats. Okay.
The New Living says Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord.
Okay. Interestingly enough, the New Living is not a word-for-word literal. It's an idea-for-idea translation. So a lot of times, it's not exactly word-for-word like an NASB or ESB. But I think in this case, they've nailed the idea. He's not just saying mean things. The expression is, he intends to kill. That's what it means. He intends to kill. That's his intent. That's exactly right, which we're going to get to in a moment. Slaughter. Okay, so even that word, I think even hits even home even more. It's not just get rid of. It's something brutal. It's ferocious. It's gory. Absolutely. Anything else other than those things? So I think we all kind of understand what's going on here. What his mental state is. He's not just making threats. He wants to bring about execution. He doesn't just have a murderous attitude. He has a murderous intent. He intends to kill, intends to ravage, intends to destroy. And that's actually the next blank. What are his intentions? We know his mental state. What are his intentions? Well, we know he wants to contain the church to Jerusalem. I don't think he ever intended for the church to spread. That was sort of a reaction I don't think he ever wanted to happen. He wanted to crush this thing, not see it move into all the other surrounding regions. So here he is going up from house to house, trying to stop it from spreading from house to house. Now he's going all the way up to Damascus. And you see on, I think on the second page, which we'll get to here in a few minutes, there's a little map there that shows where Damascus is in relationship to Jerusalem. The martyrdom of Stephen brought about an intense persecution, which brought about a what? A dispersion. So what he intended in terms of crushing this new movement has the opposite effect of seeing it increase and spread. And so he's going to go all as far as he has to go. If I got to go all the way to Damascus to round these people up and bring them back so they can be dealt with, that's what his intention is. He has one thing on his mind, and we've already said this, and this is your next blank, is death. Death to the movement, death to the individuals. He wants to crush the rebellion. If I could borrow the Star Wars language, because everyone loves Star Wars, right? So Luke's language so far, and when he's talking about Saul, remember Luke is a disciple of him. So Luke knows what he's talking about when he's talking about Saul's mental state and his intent. Luke's language is serving a couple of purposes here. One is it's portraying Saul like a wild and ferocious beast. All these verbs in chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 21, that talk about destroying, ravaging. These are, we talked about this a few weeks ago. These are words that convey mental pictures of like an animal just ripping to shreds its prey. It's bloody, it's gory, it's raw, it's animalistic, it's not human, it's unhuman, it's animal-like. And that's his posture, his intent towards the church is to not just stop it, but to mangle it, to maul it, to destroy it. This here in chapter 9, verse 1, this whole idea of breathing murderous threats, you almost get this picture of like a snorting animal that's just drooling and ready to just maybe even what is it? Remember Old Yeller? The what did Old Yeller get at the end? What's the disease called? Rabies. Almost like a rabid animal-like demeanor. Thank you. I don't know why I couldn't come up with rabies. It just, and where I got Old Yeller from, yeah, no idea where Old Yeller came from, but you got the point. So Saul was like Old Yeller. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, everyone's going to put that on Facebook tonight. Saul was like Old Yeller. That's what we learned in Bible study tonight. Here's another. Joanne hinted at this a minute ago. If we were to fast forward to chapter 26, here again, Saul is giving his testimony, and he's talking about what he was like before his conversion. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 26, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." And here's what Joanne said a few minutes ago. "And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He's so angry and so obsessed, he's out of his mind. That's the picture Luke is painting for us. It's a really poignant picture. It's unmistakable what he's trying to prepare us for. And you have this man whose sole desire, this all-consuming desire, is to hunt down and pursue and imprison and condemn and coerce and punish and kill anyone who represents Jesus. And so with that in mind, we ask the question, well, Luke, why are you going to such great lengths to portray him like this? Well, the answer is this. Luke's portrayal of Saul points to the radical nature of God's transforming grace. God's transforming grace. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at Saul's story, someone who's so bent on evil and destruction, for him to come to become what he became gives me great hope today. As I look at the world, I see a world that is increasingly hostile to Jesus and those who belong to him. I see rampant depravity. I see terrorism and violence and hatred and division all around the world. And what is the hope for them? It's not the United Nations. It's not even Donald Trump. It's not our military. It's not a fight on poverty. It's not a fight against racism. As important as that is, the hope of the world is Jesus Christ and the transforming power of His grace. Only He can turn a Saul into a saint. And if He could do it for him then, He can do it today. And that's where our hope has to be. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall prey to the temptation to put our hope anywhere else. The U.S. government, Congress, the Supreme Court cannot transform a heart. You can't legislate it. You can't pass a law that transforms a heart. Only Jesus can do that. So that's where our hope needs to be. You know, how many of you have heard of Christopher Hitchens? Anybody ever heard that name before? A handful? You've probably heard him or seen him and just not remembered that was his name or didn't know his name. Christopher Hitchens was a renowned atheist, known all around the world. He was a Brit. He passed away in 2011. He developed esophageal cancer. And his most famous book was God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Okay, so you get an idea where he's coming from. He hated religion, hated faith, hated prayer, and his life's mission was to oppose that to his last dying breath. But you know what was interesting? As he was dying, when he was diagnosed with his disease, he had a period of time where he was dying, but he was still in the public eye. He was still doing interviews and doing debates. By the way, his brother, I just learned this today, his brother was a believer, and they debated each other publicly. It's fascinating. What I remember back in that day when he was going through these stages of cancer and eventually dying was people were still praying for him. They thought this was an opportunity for him to maybe eventually come to the Lord. And of course, no one knows if he ever did or not. He most likely didn't. But the reason I highlight this is that's the great hope of a Christian. Is that as long as someone is still drawing breath, no matter how evil or hostile or opposed or far from the Lord as they could be, it's never too late. And that's what the story of Saul tells us. It's never too late. There was no one, I promise you, no one was expecting Saul to become a believer. I mean, he was the guy leading the crusade to crush the movement. He was the one going door to door. He was the one getting letters so he can go round them up and bring them back. He was the one approving of the killing, casting the votes. In fact, in verse 26 in chapter 9, which we'll get to hopefully next week, after he is converted and he's brought back to be with the disciples, they're scared of him. They don't even believe that he is actually converted. No one can believe that it's happened. They want nothing to do with him. But what they all came to find is that the Lord had indeed saved Saul. And if God can save Saul, He can save anybody. And I know everyone in here has someone in their life who doesn't know the Lord. And there may be someone that you've shared the Lord with them 1,000 times to the point where they don't even want to see you anymore because they're so sick of hearing about the Lord. Don't give up on them. Never, ever. Because if you give up on them, you're not giving up on them, you're giving up on Him. It's never too late. And that gives me great hope today. Anybody want to share a response to any of that or some insight?
Well, I think Paul had to be probably the worst. Benmai was worse than he was for persecuting Christians. I'm saying that. He had to be the number one guy.
Uh-huh.
And that's why Jesus went out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, he definitely had there was something about his life that had God's hand all over it. God had a plan for him. Absolutely. Okay, let's turn now to the next few verses here, and I'm going to say something here in a minute that may stir the pot a little bit. Okay, I like to do that every now and then. Stick with me though. Don't tune me out. All right, hear me out. How many of you have heard someone say that this is the story of when, quote, Saul becomes Paul? Has anyone ever heard that expression before? This is when Saul becomes Paul. Only three or four of you or more? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase. This is when Saul becomes Paul. Okay. Can I just say, at the risk of maybe upsetting somebody, this is not when Saul becomes Paul. Okay? You can't find that in the text, for starters, because Jesus calls him Saul, and then after the Damascus Road experience, he's called Saul again. He's not even called Paul until chapter 13. So even for, based on the text alone, you cannot say this is when, quote, Saul became Paul. All right? So I hope that doesn't like upset anybody, but that's just the truth, okay? Now, why does this matter? There's a reason why I'm even mentioning this. It's not just a pet peeve kind of thing. There's a reason for this. Before we answer that question, let's answer this question. If this wasn't when he became Paul, when does he become Paul? It's a trick question. Because the answer to the question is, he always was. There was never a time when he was just Saul, and then after something happened, he became Paul. He was always Saul / Paul. All right? Luke tells us as much in chapter 13. He says, Saul, who was also called Paul, he had two names. He had two names. And this was not uncommon back then. He had a Hebrew name, and he had a Roman name. Okay, Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. There was a custom of dual names. I'm sorry? No, I don't think so, but I don't know. I that's a good question. Yeah, for next week. We'll talk about that next week, Alden. Come on, stop it. Yeah, see, whenever Alden asks a question, we have to take an entire week off of our Bible study and address it before we can ever get back. Okay. Okay, so here's why I'm even mentioning, because I think it does matter. It is more than just a pet peeve thing. It's even more than just a basic Bible study question. I think there's a reason why this matters. Because Luke begins calling him Paul in Acts at the launch of his first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Think about that for a minute. When does Saul stop being called Saul and start being called Paul exclusively in Acts? It's when he begins his missionary journey to the Gentiles. He began to call himself Paul. They began to call him Paul as his mission to the Gentile world became clear. It's as if he was saying, my name, my heritage, my history will not be a stumbling block to you Gentiles. And we recall these incredibly powerful words from 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So why does it matter that his name changed at all? Well, this is why. Because he wanted nothing to be an obstacle or a stumbling block to those he was called to. And that's a powerful witness that I think should speak volumes to us today. I mean, how many of us are willing to say, I will have nothing in my life that will hinder someone from coming to the Lord? Yes, we have freedom. We have liberty, Christian liberty. By the way, a lot of Christians do a lot of terrible stuff in the name of Christian liberty. I like to think Christian liberty means I'm free from feeling I have to do those things if it means that someone might come to know the Lord. And that will work itself out differently in each person's life. It's not the same from one person to the next. And when we start to say that those things are true for everybody, that's when we become legalistic. We start to say, I can't do X, Y, and Z, and neither should you. No, the Lord may call you to not do X, Y, and Z for the sake of another, but that doesn't mean he's called everyone to that exact thing. But the point is this: what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to become for the sake of someone else to come to know the Lord? I think there's also significance in the meanings of his names. You know, the name Saul literally means inquired of God. But when you hear the name Saul, is there another Saul that you think of? From the Old Testament, perhaps. Okay, the first king. So Saul, to a Hebrew, has this regal feel to it. You think, wow, Saul. But does anybody know what the word Paul means? It means little. It means small. So he's going to go from this royal, regal Hebrew name to I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what grace does in a person's life. That's what Jesus does in life. He takes us off our ego trip, our self-centeredness, our hearts curved in, when we're the king of the world, everything's all about us, me, 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 and he turns it out. And it's no longer my will, Lord, but yours. You increase in me. I don't matter. I give all myself to you. If I have to become small for the sake of another, not my will, but yours. That's why I think it matters that Saul was always Paul. But when did he start being called Paul instead of Saul? Any thoughts on that before we move on? Is anybody ready to forsake the faith because Paul didn't become Saul? Or, Saul didn't become Paul in this chapter. No one's ready to forsake Jesus as a result, throw their Bibles in the... Okay. All right, we're good. All right, let's read, beginning here in verse 3. Let's read from verse 3 to verse 9. So we know what Saul's state was in Jerusalem. He's hit the road for Damascus. In verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Alrighty. So, Saul and his escort, we don't really know who they are. They're never really identified. Here they are at the end of their nearly 140, 150-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. You should have your map there on the back, towards the top of the second page. Kind of get a sense of where Jerusalem is down there in Judea. And then we're all the way up there. We're up there way north in Damascus. And so you got to get a sense of where they are. And towards the end of their journey, Jesus appears. And this is not a natural phenomenon. A lot of people like to explain. Davida.
I have a two-part question.
Okay.
Was Jesus on the cross at this point? Did he die?
No. So this is following his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Okay. So Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come. Acts chapter 2.
That was my next question.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit has come, and the church is spreading. This is the final resurrection appearance of Jesus, by the way. Paul even mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He refers to him as being the last one that Jesus appeared to. So death, resurrection, ascension, Spirit has come. Fast forward. Final post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Okay? That was part one, or?
Well, you answer part two.
Oh, okay.
When you
hey, part. I'm just that good. I can answer both parts with one at one time. Okay, so he appears. Again, this is not a natural phenomenon. A lot of people, skeptics and people who like to make everything scientific, oh, this is a region prone to high amounts of static discharge and lightning, and so this was a lightning bolt, and okay, whatever. No, this was 12 o'clock in the afternoon. So apparently this brilliance made the sun dark by comparison. It's so bright, it knocks him on his rear end. And it strikes him blind. And it's interesting, the guys that were with him, they had a different experience. So it's not, if it's some natural phenomenon, why didn't they all experience it the same way? So no, this is something supernatural. Jesus has revealed himself specifically and uniquely to Saul. This is a personal appearance of in his glory, the glorified Jesus. Fully God, fully man, but glorified. And I think it's interesting that he identifies himself so closely with the church. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my believers? Why are you persecuting those who are following me? Why are you persecuting Christians? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? And then he reaffirms that in the next verse. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He never says a word about the church. Why is that? Well, I think it just goes to show how personally, that's your blank, how personally Jesus identifies with believers. But more than that, I think it also points to the spiritual, here's your next blank, union. The union he has with his body by means of the Holy Spirit. To persecute us means to persecute him. It's not just something metaphorical. I think there's something real. Jesus is literally being persecuted when the church is persecuted. And so here the very man, I love the ironies here. The very man marching to Damascus to make arrests is himself arrested. The very one who intends to enter the city with power and authority to lead people away to prison has himself been taken captive by the Lord of Lords. And he has to be led into the city. Isn't that interesting? He came there to lead everyone out. I'm going to come and get them. I'm going to lead them. And here, he had to be held. They had to hold his hand to walk into the city. So it's just, the irony of it is mind-boggling. And it speaks to that radical 180-degree difference of his conversion. Going to arrest, he himself is arrested. Going to take captives, he is made a captive. Going in to lead them out, he has to be led in. And this isn't some vision or dream, not some subjective experience. He's not in some trance. The real, living, resurrected Jesus himself appears in his life and transforms it. All right, there's two important things to consider, and this is how we're going to wind down for the night. Two aspects about this conversion that I think are worth pointing out. Number one, his conversion was not purely a sudden conversion. That's your next blank. Now, the event is sudden. There's a suddenness to it. Surely he didn't see it coming. I mean, it wasn't like he set out from Jerusalem thinking, I can't wait to run into Jesus up there by Damascus. No. I mean, he didn't see it coming. It was a shocking, startling, jolting type of experience. It was a crisis of sorts. And it happened in an instant. I mean, there was a moment where Jesus wasn't there and a moment where he was. So there is suddenness to the conversion. But it wasn't exclusively a sudden thing as though this came completely out of the blue. Instead, I think there's this feeling, as we read the story, that what is happening was a long time coming. Now, how do we know that? Well, I think it's helpful. Again, this conversion experience is mentioned three different times in Acts. Okay, so it's that important to Luke. So he feels it's worth mentioning three different times. And in chapter 26, we have a little bit extra information that isn't contained here in chapter 9. Paul at this time, reveals that Jesus not only said the things we hear in chapter 9, but he also says, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. Has anyone ever used that expression in their life? For anything? Anyone? If you do, you're just strange. Because that is the strange. I'm always like, what is it? A goad. What does it mean to kick a goad? What on earth is that? Well, it had been a long time since I had looked into the exact meaning of this phrase, so I had to brush back up on it. And of course, this is a proverb, a Syriac proverb, that expresses an attempt that brings about pain. You're trying to do something, but you're bringing pain into your life as a result of it. And a goad is basically does anybody know what a goad is? It's a cattle prod, sharp like. So this is a picture of a farmer trying to get a stubborn cow or bull to respond, to do what it's told. And in the picture here is Paul is kicking against that. Do you see what's happening? What Jesus is saying is, you've been resisting me. This is his first encounter like this. But this was a long time coming. I think there is a history in Saul's life of goads. What are the goads in his life? Well, let's talk about some of those. I think the first goad would be, and again, this is reading in a little bit, but I still think it's true.
I think when he heard the Lord speaking to him, but he saw no one.
Okay.
I think that was hearing a voice but saw no one. He that was the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. Well, what about before that? Is there any time that we could, or anything before this important moment, where we can say the Lord was trying to do something, trying to initiate, trying to say something into his life, and he was rejecting it? And I don't think it's too far out of the question to say that, and this is your blank here, that he had some doubts in his mind. Now, we know he has rejected Jesus up to this point. But do you ever wonder if maybe he ever doubted if he was right in his analysis of Jesus? Judy?
Well, if he was a big in the synagogue, he had to have heard the word.
Okay.
And the Old Testament is full of Jesus.
Right.
And his coming.
Yeah. Yeah, there is no question that Saul would have been very aware of Jesus' teaching. I mean, he was a contemporary of Jesus. That they were both in ministry at the same time. It wasn't like Jesus, and Saul was born. I mean, they're living and ministering and teaching and doing things at the same time. And so he's aware of his teaching. He certainly heard the account of the miracles and the things that happened, especially the resurrection. He's seen with his own eyes the impact of the Lord in the world. Don't you think he ever once may have doubted a little bit?
Especially when Stephen
was... Okay, you jumped to the next point, so stop it, Alden. Stop it. Hey, is it possible? Think about this. Is it possible that Jesus and Saul may have met? Now, again, we don't know. Again, we've stepped a little bit out of Bible study here, and we're doing a little bit of exploration.
Seanology.
Yes, this is Seansagesis right here. Okay.
Might have been lurking in the background, trying to check him out.
Maybe we don't know. But
Jesus taught in the synagogue, and Paul was
in the temple. And everywhere Jesus goes, they're sending Pharisees from Jerusalem to check him out, to study him, to confront him. Is it possible that maybe Saul was there somewhere? I mean, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis has a quote. He says, "Is it not possible, indeed highly likely, that the young teacher from Galilee and the younger Pharisee from Tarsus would have looked into one another's eyes, and that Saul would have heard Jesus teach?" Now, again, we don't know the answer to the question. One day, Paul or Jesus will tell us. But this much we know. Whether he ever met Jesus or not, there's no question that he was acquainted with his authority, with his teachings, with his reputation, and with his miracles. That I think we can say, beyond a reasonable doubt, that had to have brought some level of doubt into his internal thinking. And I think that as he's confronted with the revelation of Jesus, he's kicking against that. No, I don't care what you say that he said. I don't care how many demons. No, I reject that. I resist that. I will crush that. And then you start to see his mental state where he's just overreacting to a point. Davida, go ahead.
Okay. So Saul's saying that he's doing this all in the name of the Lord, right? If Jesus is the Lord's son, why would he fight that so hard?
Well, that's a great question. Because you would think that the people in Israel who were entrusted with the scriptures, who knew the scriptures inside and out, You think they would be the first to recognize God when he stepped on the earth. But they're the ones that miss him. I think because they were so set and so focused on what they thought he would look like when he came, that when he actually came, they missed him entirely. And it's interesting, when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, what does he do as he look, what does he do as he looks across the city? You remember what he does?
Weeps.
Because it's as if he's saying, the very ones who should have seen me, the very ones who I came to talk to first, they missed me. And it broke his heart. So it's a question that I'm sure many people have asked for many years. How could he ever have been missed by the very ones who should have known him? It's an interesting question. All right, Katrina and then Joanne.
But if you think about it, most of them already had a mental picture of what they thought he would look like and what they thought he would be. And sometimes you're so tuned into your thoughts until you don't see what's before you.
You're right. I mean, that's what... You missed our discussion of chapter 7. And chapter 7 is when Philip is in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's basically schooling. No, I'm sorry, Stephen. Stephen is schooling the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is, or these are all like the religious officials. They're the ones that know everything, right? And he basically walks them through the entire Old Testament, showing them how they missed the Messiah. You guys should have known that it was him, and they entirely missed him. And so he took him to school. And what was their reaction to that? Was it, oh, wow, we missed Jesus. Let's all go worship him. No, they went and killed Stephen. Yeah. And I think it speaks volumes about the problem of the human heart. Pride and ego and self-centeredness and the blindness of sin. I mean, it's mind-boggling. But we also know that he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jews first, and they rejected him. And so, as we're seeing developing here in Acts, let's go to the Gentiles. So, join.
I have never thought about this before, but because of the direction you've taken us this evening, thinking about how Paul described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then thinking about how, as Jesus began to teach and preach, the scribes and Pharisees began to conspire by killing, and they tried several times. Paul maybe not only tried to crush Christianity and the disciples, he may have been
conspiring to kill Jesus himself. And Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. Maybe Saul was there. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, again, you get into danger when you try to read into the text. That's called eisegesis. It means we're taking our stuff and we're dumping it into the text where it doesn't belong. And you're not going to find another person in the world who rejects that more vehemently than I do. I want the text to speak to me. So I don't want to bring anything and drop it in there. But there is some time where we can take some liberty to think creatively, as long as we're careful with that. Myron.
I'm probably going to some future lesson. I think there's a lesson here that just as the church of that time, I say the church, the gathering of that time, let me use that word, sabbatical. The church just gathering of that time did not recognize the Messiah because he did not expect him as he came, that there's good reason to suspect that the gathering now known as the church will not recognize Jesus when he comes again, because it's not going to fit all scenarios.
Okay. So this is a cautionary word of wisdom. Okay. Many of you in here may have formed a very concrete vision of what the second coming of Jesus is going to look like, and I'm here to tell you, be careful with that. Okay? Be careful with that. All right? I think that's the ultimate point that Myron is making. Is he returning? Absolutely. Will there be an end to the age? Yes. Will he come triumphantly and vanquish all evil and death itself? Absolutely. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But be careful projecting exactly how it's going to happen or when. Be careful. All right? Thank you for that. Okay, so We know the first goad here was his doubts. And Alden has preempted my second goad and is Stephen. And I'm also aware of the time. So, curse that clock. Can someone just destroy that clock entirely so we can just have Bible study into our little hearts content? CD's like yawning over there. But the rest of us, buddy, we're getting through these verses here. Think about this. Let's think about Stephen for a minute. We know Saul was present at Stephen's trial and execution. He was there. He saw it all happen. Well, what would he have heard? Well, he would have heard Stephen's wisdom in the synagogue. Back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. A wisdom that no one could match. We know about his powerful, spirit-filled interpretation of the entire Old Testament that left the Sanhedrin speechless. These bunch of know-it-alls had nothing to say. Chapter 7. He would have heard Stephen's testimony of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father as he's being stoned. And he also would have heard Stephen's final plea that the Lord would forgive them. Those are the things he would have heard from Stephen. What would he have seen? Well, chapter 6, verse 15. He would have seen Stephen's face illuminated like an angel. He would have seen Stephen's courageous non-resistance to the mob-like violence as he's being murdered. Yeah, make no mistake, it was a murder. It wasn't an execution. It was a murder, a mob murder. And he also saw the spread of the church, even in the face of persecution. Do you think for a second that any of that had an impact on Saul? I mean, how can you look at that and not have some doubt or some reservation to your own? But no, he kicked against that. No, I reject that. I don't care what I saw in his face. I don't care about the wisdom that I heard from his voice. I don't care about the way that he died, which made no sense to me whatsoever. I resist that. And Jesus says, it's hard to kick against that, isn't it? I bet it tore you up inside, Saul. I bet you're almost like a wild animal. You're just so far from reality at this point. John?
Probably would have heard Peter as well. Peter's sermon.
Oh, I you better believe it. So, you know, it's interesting. We mentioned his fanaticism, his violent fanaticism, and it almost suggests this overreaction, almost like he's compensating. Like, he knows he's wrong, so he has to overcompensate and just go way off the deep end. There's a quote here, fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating for secret doubts. I think that's Saul. I think deep down somewhere, he knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew that there was more to Jesus than what he was willing to admit. He knew there's something different about Stephen, and yet Jesus told him, you're resisting me. You feel that prodding. You feel the poke. You know I'm trying to speak into your life and do something with you and for you, and you resist me. So yeah, his conversion, there was some suddenness to it. But don't think for a second that it wasn't a long time coming. There's a history here to his conversion. The last goad is his moral conscience, and we'll just breeze through this one real quickly. It's interesting that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that before Jesus, he was blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law. In other words, in the external sense of the word, he was perfect. He kept everything to a T. But we also know from Romans chapter 7, he wrote both of these. We also know from Romans chapter 7 that the condition of natural man is that he knows what he needs to do, but is powerless to do it. So I think that probably summarizes Saul's existence before Jesus, as it does all of us. With the exception of, well, we don't all we can't all say we kept the law. But he did. He kept the law. He had the external appearances, but inside, he was double-minded. He was double-hearted. He was powerless to do what he knew what was right in his heart. And he lacked the peace that comes from doing what is right. Okay, so, yeah, there's suddenness to his conversion, but it didn't happen in isolation. There was a history to it. And that's what I want us to take away tonight. No one just instantly comes to Jesus without any type of anything leading up to that. Instead, we know that anyone who comes to faith in Christ knows that he was, we didn't just decide one day, I'm going to pursue Jesus. And anyone who does realizes, oh my goodness, he was pursuing me. Before I ever made a motion towards him, he was making motions towards me. We call that prevenient grace. A grace that goes before. A grace that enables. A grace that precedes my faith. My response. All we, any of us, can ever do in life is respond to His grace. He moves towards us and we respond in faith. That's it. That's salvation. It's not by works. Nothing we can take credit for. It's purely a response to His grace. And we see that in Saul's life. Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. I've been trying to get you to be mine for how long now? Until it finally took him appearing in all his glory and knocking him on his keister to get him to respond. So when we look at Saul's life, yeah, there's suddenness to his crisis experience. But it was preceded by who knows how many days, weeks, months, years of God pursuing him. And that's true for all of us. So as you look at the people around you that you love and you care for and you want them to come to know Jesus, you can trust in this. Jesus cares about them more than you do. And you think you're doing some great thing by presenting the gospel, and it is. But you can't work more than God is working. God is doing more than you could ever imagine to bring that person to himself. Because that's who he is. He doesn't just, in a vacuum one day, say, boom, you're a believer. Zap, you're a Christian. No. He's the hound of heaven who pursues relentlessly until hopefully someday we ever would respond positively to him. So it wasn't purely a sudden conversion. What also wasn't, and this is very important, it was not a compulsive conversion. There's no such thing as a compulsive conversion. Jesus appeared to him, but he didn't crush him. He was humbled. Yes, absolutely, it's humbling. But he wasn't impersonally reduced. It wasn't crushed. He wasn't converted into a robot or a slave or put in some trance where he didn't have a will any longer. The grace of God has the opposite effect than that. Number one, it personalizes. It's sin that depersonalizes. Sin makes us less human. Stop saying to be human means to sin. It's amazing how often we equate the two. To be human is to sin. No. All humans sin. But sin was not part of the original intention for humanity. It is not essential to humanity. Sin makes us less human. And God's grace has the opposite effect. It makes us to be what he originally created us to be. It personalizes us. It makes us more like God. To be the image bearers he created us to be in true righteousness and holiness. Grace also has the effect of quickening. Quickening. If it's true that before we come to Jesus, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, then it stands to reason that we need his grace to quicken us so that we can... dead men don't respond. Dead men can't have no energy or life or strength to move towards God in any sort of way. We need his grace to quicken, to enable us to move towards him. That's what his grace does. It enables. It's an enabling grace. And lastly, it frees us. It frees us to respond to him. It's interesting that Jesus posed a question to Saul that appealed to his reason and conscience. Why are you persecuting me? It's as if he's saying, I'm not here to override your mind. He doesn't want to override our mind. He wants to liberate our mind. And he commands him to get up and go into the city and find out what's going to happen next. And it's not him overriding his will. And it's the opposite. He's freeing him and giving him an opportunity to respond with obedience. Saul, I've come to change you and give you this chance to freely follow me, trusting and obeying and believing in me. That's what his grace does. He's not overriding his mind, not overriding his will, but he's freeing his mind and his will. Okay, I'm going to skip a little bit of stuff because we're out of time. Let's read this last little quote here. This comes from John Stott, whose commentary I rely heavily on for this study. It really helps keep me focused, and his breakdown and perspective are really great. And John Stott, by the way, is not a Wesleyan. Okay, he's not a Methodist. He has a Reformed background. But I find that he's very balanced. It's beautiful. I love the balance in this paragraph here. He says, the cause of Saul's conversion was grace, the sovereign grace of God. Now, there's his reformed background coming in, the sovereign grace of God. But listen how he qualifies it. But sovereign grace is gradual grace and gentle grace. Gradually and without violence, Jesus pricked Saul's mind and conscience with his goads. Then he revealed himself to him by the light and the voice, not in order to overwhelm him, but in such a way as to enable him to make a free response. Divine grace does not trample on human personality, rather the reverse, for it enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons, it is grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bondage of our pride and prejudice and self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and believe. I love, that's beautiful. I almost wonder if he's a closet Wesleyan Arminian when I read that, because that's exactly how I would phrase it. It's a grace that frees. It's a grace that enables. It's a grace that it's sovereign. I mean, he gives grace as he wishes. I guess you can say that. But it's free for all. And for those that it touches, it enables. And it brings you to a place where you can choose him or not. And we've seen examples of those who chose not to respond. We've seen the example of Simon and Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen what happens to those who on the appearance, on the outside, look like they've responded, but they in their heart have never embraced the Lord. But we've also seen a picture of those who do. And that's when you get Saul becoming who the Lord created him to be. All right, so in summary, the three things essential to conversion, Christian conversion, personal encounter with Jesus, repentance and faith, blessing and incorporation into the body. Luke's depiction of Saul, both before and after Christ, paints this picture, this stark contrast of who he was before and after grace. And it shows us what the horrible lows of what man can be apart from grace. You remove yourself from God's grace, you become like an animal. But by his grace, look what he can change you from and into. It's beautiful what God's grace can do in a person's life. Thirdly, yes, conversion and new birth, those things are distinct crisis moments in time, but they don't happen in a vacuum. God doesn't just arbitrarily zap you when they just decide to zap you and boom, you go from that to that. No. God is constantly drawing men and women to himself, but not irresistibly. He's drawing, but in the drawing, he's enabling freedom of choice and response. And it can turn anyone around. And lastly, his saving grace doesn't override who we are as persons, but it frees us to be what he created us for. It's interesting, Paul himself wrote Ephesians. You remember in chapter 2, as he described the state of man before Christ, and he used the three words we talked about 1,000 times last year. You were dead, you were enslaved, and you were condemned. That's your condition before Christ. Dead, enslaved, and imprisoned. But after Christ, you're alive, you're free, you're blessed. And what you were by nature, broken and alienated and hostile to God, enemies of God, at war with God, by his grace, you have been reconciled to him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Alrighty. That's Saul's conversion. 9 verses. I can't believe we did it. We went over a little. I apologize. But any questions as we wrap up for tonight? Alden?
What did he mean when he called him over?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's debate. Because kurios could mean just sir. Who are you, sir? Like, he literally doesn't know. Or it could be the title of, you know, to God. I mean, I don't know for sure. Maybe someone else knows better than I. I'm sure someone knows better than I. But
capitalized at all?
Well, Luke, everything was capitalized. Everything in the Koine Greek would have been capital letters. Now, in our Bibles, in our English translations, there might be some capital letters. That's an English translator making an assumption. Okay, so Yeah, so the short answer is I don't know. I'd like to think that he was aware that something divine was something was happening that was supernatural that only God could do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Any other questions, comments, insights, thoughts, criticisms, compliments?
I'll give you one.
Which one? What are we? Oh, okay. Sure. I like this.
That was good explanation of the Paul-Saul relationship. The explaining it out like that. That's good.
Thank you, Will.
Thank you.
All right.
That was good. New material.
New material. Okay. Well, next time someone says, on the Damascus Road is when Saul became Paul, you can say, because let's look at chapter 9.
I've already preached.
Yeah. So, Saul, verse 1. Jesus calls him Saul in verse 4. Luke calls him Saul in verse 8. So, after Jesus has confronted him and he's getting up from the ground, he's still Saul. Verse 11, the Lord, this is how many, 3 days later? The Lord said to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, he's baptized. So he's incorporated into the church. The conversion, whatever the sequence is, it's complete at this point. Whoa, verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 24. Their plot to kill him there in Damascus became known to Saul. You don't hear Paul ever for another four chapters. Okay? Now, again, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, Pastor Aaron, this is like one of his big pet peeves that he's mad anybody says. He's not Paul there. But it's more than a pet peeve. I mean, I think there's a legitimate reason why we need to understand this. And that is the emphasis of what I think is he's becoming all things to all people. Okay, I'll go by Paul because I don't want my name to be an obstacle. Whatever, I'll be whatever it takes to win someone to Jesus. And I hope that represents all of us, the attitudes of all of our hearts here tonight. What are you willing to be? What are you willing to sacrifice or surrender that someone might come to know the Lord? What is this church willing to be? That's a tough question, folks. Because we all have an idea of what we think the church should be. But what does the church need to? It's two different questions. Not what do I want the church to be? What does the world need the church to be that some might come to know Jesus? And a church that's unwilling to think that way will never reach the lost. Because we're going to be obsessed with our way, our music, our building, our this, our that. It's all about us. And we never stop and ask, what does the world need from us? Those are two, I mean, they're diametrically opposed. So, I'm preaching, and I don't mean to preach. I'm just, I know that's the kind of church you want to be. And if we can be that kind of church, we will win the lost to the Lord. Amen?
Amen. Does it not go beyond a name and a person? Name of Paul or Saul and us. We are way beyond all that. And it's him.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I mean, and there's definitely symbolism in the actual names. I mean, like we said, you know, we have the kingly, royal. No, I want to be known. And here's the guy that wrote, what, a third of the New Testament or half the, whatever it is, the percentage. I mean, he viewed himself as nobody for the sake of the gospel. And I hope all of you are a bunch of nobodies for the sake of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Bible study tonight, for speaking to our hearts. And we trust that you're producing something new and something beautiful in each of our lives. And we just want to thank you for that. And I would ask, Lord, that each of us would leave here tonight with a conviction deep in our hearts that it's not all about us. It's not about what we want, what we think we need, what we think will work best or what is right. It's about you. And it's about your plan to use us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So Lord, wherever we have increased a little too much or at all, Help us to decrease, Lord. We want to be. We all want to be Paul. We all want to be little and insignificant. We want you to be all what we're all about. And so impress that upon our hearts and our minds as we leave here tonight. And let that not only just give us a good feeling about Bible study, but let that determine the trajectory of our lives as we go forward. May that shape who we are and how we minister and how we view our role in your grand scheme. That is what we want to be about. We want to be about you and your kingdom and not our own. So bless each as they go. Give them strength. Keep them safe, I pray, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.